morning to each of the brothers and sisters this morning. It is a blessing to be here and share together. I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We are his people, the psalm writer said, and the sheep of his pasture. It's a precious thought to us that as God's sheep, we're not left alone to wander in the wilderness and to be caught, to be hurt, to be destroyed, to be captured, but our shepherd is there with us, guiding us, directing us, caring for us. It's a precious thought. Isaiah 40:11 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And that shepherd today is still calling men and women to come and to follow him. And there are many today who spurn that call, who have spurned that call and rejected it as something of little consequence. But I'm thankful this morning that there are many, even though but a small remnant, according to the numbers of humanity, but there's still thousands through history past and present that I believe are faithfully walking into Jesus' arms and allowing him to lead and carry and feed them. I'm thankful to be part of that this morning, that universal church of God. So we've come here this morning for our semi-annual communion service. It was interesting to me. I like to think of things chronologically, and from last Sunday to this Sunday, we sort of flipped the chronology exactly backwards. That's okay. This, in a sense, they're all connected, but last Sunday we looked at the resurrection, and today we spend more time on the crucifixion account of Christ, which is not complete without the resurrection, so it's okay to do that. The word communion appears four times in Scripture, all four of them in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I want to take some time to look at communion this morning. The title of the message is Communion, Past, Present, and Future. It's mentioned about chronology, and there is a chronology of communion. What is communion? We use that term, we hear it a lot, especially over this time. It's been casually referred to or informally defined as a common union, which I think is fitting. Strong's would say a partnership, literal participation or social intercourse, to communicate, to fellowship. Just a very close interlinking, networking partnership of people and also God. And that's beautiful. It's a picture of unity and togetherness that the child of God will ever desire and strive for. It's also an expression of our oneness with God and with each other. We call this practice an ordinance. An ordinance is an outward ceremony or symbol that reflects a spiritual truth. Something we do, formal ceremony, formal symbol, but it's reflecting something deeper than just the symbol. And both need to work together, the symbol and the inner belief. And I believe when that spiritual truth is present in the hearts of the believer, those ceremonies and symbols will be a joy and a privilege to practice. And I believe that's what communion service is. It's a joy. It's a joy to be here. Are you joyful? Are you glad to be here this morning? To go through this ceremony, which is just a progression of things that we do, and we can easily just go through those motions. We can easily do that. And forget the deeper meaning behind that, but yet they're necessary to help keep reminding us of that deeper meaning. And God knows we're forgetful people. We are. And he's instituted this because of that, to keep us remembering this truth that is before us. You can turn to Exodus chapter 12 for opening scripture. Don't have a text this morning, but we're going to be going through a number of scriptures. But I'd first like to look at Passover. The ordinance of communion, as many of the ordinances, or at least some of them, is a look to the past While we live in the present, we look to the past and also we look to the future. And communion is definitely one of those that has a past and a future aspect to that. And the communion service that we observe this morning is a direct parallel to the Passover that the Old Testament Hebrews practice. And we'd just like to look at this institution of the Passover this morning. Exodus chapter 12, start reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I'll just stop right there. This was important enough that God reset the calendar, the Jewish calendar, and said, this is going to be the start of the year. It wasn't exactly right at the beginning of the year, right the first day, but it's the 10th day. It says in verse 3, 10th day of this month. But it's right at the beginning of the Jewish, what was the new Jewish calendar. That's all. This is pretty important. This is to set the tone for the year. And I suppose, in some sense, it wouldn't be all bad to have communion at the first of the year, would it not? To sort of set the tone. I'm not saying we should change that. It was just interesting for me to consider that as I read through this, how God saw this is important enough that this, we hear about New Year's resolutions sometimes, and they're a good thing if we can stick to them. But maybe this would be a good New Year's resolution to do, is to start off the year with a communion service. That this is going to be the tone for the year. Moving on, verse 3, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Each house was to have a lamb. And if the household be too little for the lamb, if there's just a few people there and they can't eat a whole lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Notice this could be a kid or a lamb. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I understand they actually ate this standing up, at least the first one. Later on, till the Last Supper, which we'll look at eventually, why they did this laying down, or reclining, as it were. But this one, I believe, from what I understand, they ate standing up. You had your staff in your hand, so you only ate with one hand, because you had your staff in your one hand. Eat it in haste, because there was a change coming. 4, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. There's where the Passover comes from that phrase there, I will pass over you. Verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord through your generations. Throughout your generations you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Jump over to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, and the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Find it interesting that God's interest was in the children throughout this too, and so shall it be with for us today. That they ask, why do we do this? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of this? And they were to have an answer for them. Here's why we do this, because we're to remember this the marvelous deliverance that God made for us many generations ago. Why do you do these things? Well, the setting here of this, what we read here, is the Hebrews in Egypt, suffering under severe bondage, of the like of which you and I knew nothing about. To be asked to do things that was almost impossible, they had to eventually create their own mix for whatever they were doing. I forget the details of that. But the burden was almost more than they could bear. Not only that, their sons were being slain by the Egyptians. They had suffered along with the Egyptians for three plagues. The first three plagues, the water turned to blood, and the frogs and the lice was on the combined Hebrews and Egyptians. But when the Lord began the fourth plague of flies, he promised to put a division between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Could read that in Exodus chapter 8. And that seems to have continued up until about the 10th plague. That's not clear, a couple of them on that. There's a couple of them where it's said clearly that God separated the Hebrews from the Egyptians, and some it's not quite clear, but it would seem to me like that continued, that separation, up to about the 10th plague. But the 10th plague was interesting. The firstborn, because unlike all the other ones, it was pronounced on both Hebrews and Egyptians, but it was also conditional to both of them on their obedience to the instructions that God gave. Did the Egyptians know these instructions? I don't know. It would seem like they did. I'm not sure. Maybe you know something in the scriptures that I'm forgetting here right now. But it was conditional upon their obedience to the directive of the blood application here on the doorposts of their houses. And so God here instituted the first Passover and directed him, Moses and Aaron, to make this happen. The mark of blood was the important piece of this. The lamb was killed. His blood was caught in a basin. That's what Moses gave direction on there in verse 22. To catch it into the blood that is in the basin, you have to catch the blood and then strike it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And it's interesting to stop and consider. You go to enter a house, and you go through the door. And so here's the blood. There's no mistaking about it. It's clear. It's right there. They didn't put it down on the step. They didn't put it around the back of the house. They didn't put it up on the roof. It's on the doorpost. It's at the entrance. It's at the entrance, just like it is for the heart of Christians today. God wants to enter. And the blood needs to be there. But they were to put it there across the lintel and down each doorpost to make it obvious. The lamb was killed between the evenings. Verse 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. What that actually means is between the evenings. One writer explained it this way. The Jews reckoned two evenings, one from 3 o'clock p.m. to sunset, and the other from sunset to the close of the first watch in the night, or about 9 o'clock. And the Paschal supper was commonly eaten, I think it's actually Paschal supper, was commonly eaten after the setting of the sun and often in the night. So this blood was saying that this home, these inhabitants, have applied the blood. They follow the directives. This is in essence an altar of God. And God promised that if that's the case, I'm going to pass over. I'm going to pass over the homes that have this on the doorposts and the lintels, but no other home was to be spared. They were to eat this lamb with faith that God was going to deliver them. That's why they were to eat it with their loins girded and their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand. I mean, that's a preparation for travel. And God had declared and promised that he would deliver them. So doing this was a statement of faith that they believed God's promise and they were prepared to go at any moment. Verse 27. When all this was done, when all this was directives were given, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. In faith and reverence, they accepted this plan. They accepted Moses and Aaron's directives. They saw God working through all this, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And it says, verse 20, that they did it. What are some spiritual lessons and parallels for us today? We have all been in bondage. Not the physical bondage that the Hebrews were in. We don't have overseers standing by us with whips ready to beat us. Well, if we don't produce enough work for them or work fast enough, or to take our children, kill our sons, we don't know anything about that. But we do know spiritual bondage, don't we? We have all been there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have all been in bondage, but God has brought deliverance. Praise his name. For you and for me, we've been delivered from spiritual bondage. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin and selfishness. Thanks to Jesus for his sacrifice on Calvary. We'll look at that later. Both lambs, or the lamb or kid of the old of the Passover and the Jewish or the New Testament Lamb of God were to be without blemish. It was a pointing forward to Christ. The lamb or the kid was pointing forward to Christ, the spiritual sacrifice of the New Testament, physical and spiritual sacrifice that was to be perfect. Both were defenseless. What defenses does a lamb have? I've never raised lambs, but maybe some of you have. What defenses does a lamb have? Basically nothing. So in that sense, they were both defenses. However, a lamb is defensive by nature because it really has no offensive capabilities. Jesus had offensive capabilities. He said he could call 12 legions of angels to rescue him. So Jesus was defenseless by choice and not by nature or not by ability. The blood of the Passover lamb needed to be spilled to provide the blood for the doorpost application, just as the blood of the perfect lamb needed to be spilled for the pardoning of my sins. And it was to be eaten, the Passover lamb, just as we eat today the bread that symbolizes the flesh of Christ. We are to be partakers of the flesh of Christ and of his sufferings. We could look at the passage in John 6 that talks about that, but I guess I won't take the time to read that. Both require work and preparation, the communion today and the Passover of yesterday, of the Old Testament. And there's quite a bit of work and preparation that went into this. The preparing of the food, how they were to prepare it, the herbs and the unleavened bread and so forth that went along with it. A lot of preparation needed to be done. And both were done with the anticipation of an imminent event. And I believe the Hebrews knew that this was immediately upon them, that it was to happen at any time, their exodus from Egypt. We, however, today recognize this event as imminent, but we do not know the time frame. Could it be 100 years? Could it be 200 years? Could it be today? We do not know. We just recognize it as imminent, as in it has the possibility to happen at any moment. The return of Christ. This Passover was to be kept forever. Verse 14 and verse 24 both mention that. And the Jews today are still believing that. They're still practicing that. However, we recognize that the death of Christ on the cross was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, and Jesus instituted the communion service. And we'll look to that next, the Last Supper. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, where Jesus instituted the communion service. Very, very similar to the Passover, and very similar, of course, to what we practice today. Things obviously we do different, but in spirit we do the what Jesus told us. Luke 22 verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Actually, I was going to stop reading verse 20 there. Go and prepare. This was the last Passover and the introduction of the communion. One writer put it this way, that this was the last legal Passover. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. Because after this, the Passover was done. And Jesus is saying, now this event that the Passover points forward to, my crucifixion, is now at hand. It's about to happen. And the disciples didn't understand that. All what he was saying, and we wouldn't have either had we been there. He's saying now we look to a new event to come, and we'll get to that. But he told them to go and prepare. And this meant the same type of preparation and work that was done before the Egyptian exodus from Egypt to head to Canaan. With desire, Jesus said in verse 15, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Desires. He wanted to. Should we not also? And that word desire is a pretty strong word. If you look it up, it likens it to essentially the same desire that we would have for food if we're hungry. It's a desire from the very, very depths of our bodies and from our souls. With desire, I want to eat this with you before I suffer. He looked back. This was a look back at the Passover. But then in verse 16, he also points forward. I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that's what it means when we talk about looking at the past and at the future in this ordinance. Now Matthew 27. Look at the crucifixion of Jesus. The next major event in the past part of communion. As we look back. Matthew chapter 27. Start reading in, I believe, at maybe verse 24. We have Jesus here before Pilate. Pilate is talking with the chief priests and elders in verse 20, kind of trying to work this out, and they made the astounding declaration that they'd rather have Barabbas, this murderer and thief, versus the one that created food out of nothing and restored life. It's such an amazing decision if you really stop to think about the huge difference between these two men. But yet, because of their hatred, they wanted this man that was a murderer and a thief versus one that did the exact opposite. And then later on, drop down to verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Maybe I'll just pause there again for a little bit. What an amazing statement. What parent pronounces a curse on their own children? Astounding. But yet, in their hatred, their absolute hatred of this just and innocent Jesus, they were willing to pronounce a curse on their children. And within 40 years, their temple and their city would be destroyed in some of the most awful suffering. And if you want to read about it, pick up your Josephus and read about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, when the Roman general Titus put it to siege. Tremendous suffering. He records that at one place the blood ran down the streets. There was so much blood running down the streets that it was putting out fires and destroying other things. I forget exactly how that was worded. Tremendous suffering. And I guess in a sense they may be suffering today yet under that. However, I don't want to be part of those that this was a curse that they placed on themselves, and I do not believe that we dare apply that today to the Jewish people. There are many that do that still hold them accountable to this day for the actions of those back then. But I'm going down a rabbit trail, and I'll stop there. Back to verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, this is Pilate, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compared to bear his cross. I'll just pause there for a little bit. The scourging that the Romans did to Jesus, it just briefly mentions this. He released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This was no small event, even though a few words here are given for this. But amongst the Romans, it was customary or typical to scourge a slave before crucifixion. It was their way of degrading and debasing the slave to the very lowest possible common denominator, we could say, and then crucifying them. And so that's how Jesus was treated. He was treated as a common slave here. He was scourged, he was beaten. And these floggings were so intense that oftentimes they would die even before they got to the cross. Humiliation, suffering, and horror, and death. So our Lord Jesus, the creator of the people that were hurting him, was treated as the lowest of the low. And then we have the soldiers who mocked him, putting this robe that signified royalty, or at least the purple robe signified royalty, but especially amongst the military, it was a signal of high rank. The generals and the upper echelon of the military would wear something like this. And Jesus called himself the king. And so they did that. They put this crown of thorns on his head, beat him over the head with this stick. They put this reed in his hand as it were a scepter. All the trappings of kingship that Jesus rightly deserved. No, the kingship Jesus rightly deserved, not the trappings that they were using to mock him with, but he was the king of all. And he was being treated and mocked for what he actually was by the blindness of the soldiers that were there doing this. And then they spat on him. One of the most lowest and degrading forms of treatment that humans can give each other. Not only then, but also today. A degrading insult. And then they crucified him. Verse 33, and when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments upon them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. I can't imagine sitting and watching something like that. I can't imagine sitting a scene and just observing a scene like that. And one gets the impression that it was the enjoyment. And I think if we look at what just happened, I think that's probably what it was. What person could sit and watch such misery and cruelty and just watch it in enjoyment? They crucified him. Few simple words, but yet awful. If we want to get into the details of describing it, the nailing of his hands and his feet to this cross, and the tremendous pain of just that, and then the cross put up in the air, and the gravity pulling the body down, stressing all those points where the nails were driven in, tremendous pain and agony and suffering. And they nailed him to that cross, and they set up, verse 37, over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." More mockery to the one who is the least deserving, who did not deserve it at all, the perfect Lamb of God. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes. These were the religious leaders mocking Jesus, the very ones who should have been the most supportive. He saved of others, verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. That was a blatant lie. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. And then this little insult above everything else that they had done, if he will have him. They were questioning God's love and acceptance for his own son. What an awful thing to say. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And they're saying, "Well, we'll see if God even wants you." Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. The two on either side of him, sharing in his suffering, were also insulting him and mocking him. Although one later repented, thank the Lord. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And many of the graves were opened, and many of the bodies which of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. So here's Jesus on this cross, suffering. Just for a few moments, like to look at the cross here. You know, there on those crossed timbers lies the fulfilled promise of the Redeemer that Job prophesied when he said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. On those crossed timbers hung the Creator and Redeemer of all the earth, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. On those crossed timbers, the love and grace of God was manifested. The sins of all men were fully atoned for. The hope of all believers was realized, and the promised anticipation of eternal bliss was forever fixed. Oh, the great love that was demonstrated there at Calvary for you and for me. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, the present. We are living today in anticipation of a future fulfillment of a promise that Jesus left to us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And more scriptures we could look at. I need to hasten on. But Christ has not yet returned for his bride, the church. He's given the promise out. He said, I will come back. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm interceding for you. But I will come back for you. And so we do in this service in remembrance of me. And that command remains in effect. And that's why we are gathered together here this morning to do that. We take the bread, the unleavened bread, which symbolizes the broken and crucified body of Christ. You look back to the Passover, and they were to take all the unleavened bread out of their houses. Why? Because leaven, most times in Scripture, is a type of sin. And so they were to take that out of the houses. And that's why we use unleavened bread today, because of that same Passover context of removing sin. We're representing purity and holiness. Also representing the broken and crucified body of Christ. And we could read from John 6 more on that, and I won't take the time to do that. But this bread also symbolizes the unity and conformity of the body of Christ. And my mind flashed back to my years at the church I grew up with, and I can still remember Brother Isaac Sensnick walking around sharing communion. That was back when the bishop would walk down each of the aisles and serve it individually, how we did it there. And he would always, and I was trying to remember what he would say, and I couldn't put it together exactly. But he'd talk about the grains of wheat. And the closest I could find was what's in the instruction class booklet that we study. And I just paraphrase it here, but something along the line of this: the grains of wheat are crushed and ground together to make the flour, and the individual grains lose their individual identity for the final product of the bread. And it is only then that the true blessing of those grains can be realized, when it has been ground and crushed and molded together, and then together showing this sustenance. And the same thing applies to each of us as members of the body of Christ. It's only when we yield ourselves to God, to his body, that those benefits can then be realized. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus talked about this, and I'll maybe just take the time to read a few verses from there. Jesus saying, he's praying for the church. He's saying, I'm not praying for these alone in verse 20, but also but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The sign of oneness with Christ is oneness with his church. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And that glory is wrapped up in the cross, in the suffering of Christ on the cross. He's given us that same glory. Again, that they may be one even as we are one. And so forth. The wine of grape juice symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. Sometimes we say the life is in the blood. Well, as by drinking this cup, we are receiving life, the life of Christ. Not in the actual cup, but it is a symbol of it. And we understand this to be figurative. Well, as Jesus said that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood, we understand it to be figurative. The early church father Irenaeus wrote this: Christ did this when he appeared as a man, that we, being nourished, as it were, from the breath of his flesh, and having by such a course of milk nourishments become accustomed to eat and drink the word of God, may be able to contain in ourselves the bread of immortality, which is the Spirit of the Father. I like that thought about eating and drinking of Christ by eating and drinking his word. That's one way that we eat and drink. We figuratively eat and drink, or spiritually eat and drink, of the flesh and blood of Christ. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or declare the Lord's death till he come. And that brings us to the future aspect of this. As mentioned earlier, these ordinances point us to something in the future, to keep our short memories from getting us into trouble and getting too focused on today. They're to make us look to the future. You know, there's a deadline for this practice of communion. There's an end date. This will not continue on forever. But we do not know when that is. Only God knows that. But we, like the Hebrews faith chapter says of those in the old days, the faithful of old, they desire a better country. That is an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And back, we read the verses in Luke where Jesus said, I'm not going to eat this anymore until I eat it with you in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God shall come. Pointing forward to a different time, a different era, and you can turn to Revelation chapter 19. A time when misunderstandings, disagreements, death, grief, tears, struggle, pain, sin, evil, and Satan himself will trouble us no more. Revelation 19, verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.